Well, as we come to our time of worship in the Word of God this morning, would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, some of the bad news in Scripture is the depravity of fallen man, the stubbornness of unbelief. It may not always be a subject that men enjoy hearing, but we need to hear it. It may not have the rejoicing directly attached to it, but rather mourning. As we ponder our own rebellion, as we think about the defiance of humanity and the stubbornness of unbelief, and may it bring about such mourning that, first of all, any who are outside of Christ would see their sin and would recognize their rebellion and would see by your Spirit's work and by your grace and mercy the depth of their own depravity, the resistance of their own unbelief against the true and living God. And with that mourning, would you shine brilliantly then the singular hope and relief of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though the news of man's stubborn depravity and sinfulness is cause for sorrow, it is also this truth, the schoolmaster that leads us to the foot of the cross, that shows us our need for a Savior, that reveals to us that Jesus and Jesus alone is the all-sufficient deliverer and rescuer from the depravity and rebellion and defiance and sin of our own nature and our own behavior. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to bear the weight of sin and to pay sin's debt in full. And your promise is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Lord, we pray that any who are lost here, who might be listening or watching online or hearing later, that you would work through your word to help them to see the weight of their own sin and the consequences that are deadly of our own iniquity. And may it so weigh upon them that they would be brought to Jesus, to call upon his name and to trust him. I pray also, Lord, for all who are here or who will listen or watch, who are in Christ, who have been cleansed and washed and redeemed and reconciled unto the true and living God. Will we be reminded of our own stubbornness, of our own sinful past, and even sin in the present, that we would be humbled and grateful and overwhelmed, that we would be forgiven and made right with you through Jesus Christ. May the presence of any remaining practice of sin cause us to mourn. May we even learn from the stubborn resistance of the Pharisees how even Christians at times we can be stubborn and we can rationalize our sin. We can justify our evil. Let that cause us to mourn. Let us not play games with our own minds. Let us not imitate the games of the unbeliever who is pushing back against the truth, who is resisting the true and living God, who is rationalizing their unbelief and their disobedience. Lord, we can fall prey in some measure to that, even as Christians, where we are finding ways to justify our evil and to even imitate the lost by claiming that somehow you haven't given us enough strength, enough proof, enough truth to be able to win the victory, to defy sin. Although we confess, Lord, that we will not be ever free of sin this side of glory, that we will sin, and that causes us to mourn, and we look forward to that day of rescue and deliverance. And yet, Father, when we sin or when we face the possibility of sin, deliver us from justifying ourselves in any capacity in our iniquity and in any way blaming you, finding a scapegoat as Adam and Eve did even in the garden when Eve blamed Satan and Adam blamed Eve and God through blaming Eve. You, God, were blamed. And that's our tendency, Lord, is to blame you for our own frailties, our own sinfulness. Rescue us from that. Let us learn from this encounter between Jesus and these Pharisees to see the stubbornness of iniquity and to recoil from that kind of hard-hearted, stiff-necked response. Save any who might be lost. And those who are saved, O Father, help us to have soft and pliable hearts, responsive to your word and your spirit, never ever justifying our own iniquity before you, never ever bemoaning our lives or our situation in such a way that we would somehow deceive ourselves and criticize you and even seek to make you responsible for our own sin, which is what men do. We blame the way we've been made. We blame our circumstances. We blame Scripture by trying to find a way around the truth, by doubting the truth. Deliver us from all such deception, that our hearts would be pure and clean and honest before you, that any evil brought to our sight and any truth given to us, we would receive it and respond accordingly, that we would not resist like the Pharisees. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a fallen and an unbelieving world in which sinners believe Satan, believe the flesh, but doubt God. From mankind's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, we have learned to give heed to Satan, who repeatedly attempts to tempt us to question God, to doubt his wisdom, to distrust him, and to ask again and again, as Satan did Adam and Eve in the garden, has God really said? And not only do men in this world doubt God, they have learned to blame God for their own unbelief. If there is some uncertainty in the mind, some spiritual struggle or doubt, some dissatisfaction of life, rather than humility and prayer and hope and trust and patience, even believers sometimes act as if it were God's fault for not giving them what they want or what they think they need, for not satisfying their demands. When what we really need, all of us, is to trust him and to learn to trust him implicitly, to take him at his word and to take all anxieties to him, trusting his sufficient answers and truth, learning increasingly to entrust him with all our lives, to wait upon him, upon his timing, his provision, his purposes, his truth, that his peace, his perfect peace, might guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so there is, in the fallen world, this resistance unto condemnation and death against the true and living God, and even blaming him for our circumstances or not even trusting what he has revealed in his word. And that is a problem that even Christians can struggle with to a degree, where we bemoan our lives, we bemoan our circumstances and our challenges, and we even can doubt the word of God. So in our passage for this morning, which is Matthew chapter 16 in verses 1 to 4, Matthew chapter 16 in verses 1 to 4, there we will meet a group of doubting men. Men who do not take God at his revelation, do not trust God in his revealed truth, who are not interested in the truth, who do not believe Jesus, yet who nevertheless blame God and blame Jesus for their own unbelief. And so, through this account in our passage this morning, we are going to tackle head-on the problem of human doubt and why it is that men refuse to believe God and why they blame God for their own unbelief. And this is something that people do all of the time. Men doubt and deny God. They find a way to supposedly make it God's fault, as if he should have done more. But God will not play man's delusional game. I remember many years ago having a conversation with an atheist, and this particular atheist kept saying that, well, if God would just do this, if he would show me this sign, if he would show me this miracle, then I would trust in him. At one point he even said, why couldn't he make The Bible is interesting as a Michael Crichton novel, and he's the author of such books as Jurassic Park and so on. Or why couldn't God write the gospel on stone tablets and hover it above my house? If he did that, I would believe in him. And I said to him, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because what you're doing is you're convinced that if there is a God, as you put it, of course there is, that if God would do this, then you would believe. So basically, your lack of faith, you're saying, is ultimately God's fault. And that is a human problem, where we blame our evil on those who attack us or slander us, on difficult circumstances, on certain events in life not working out as we might want them to do. And we begin to doubt God. We begin to blame Him, even at times blaming His truth as Christians. We need to run from that. And we see in the world men doubt and deny God. And they find a way, either directly or indirectly, to make it God's fault. And we who are His children are called to the opposite, to trust Him, to depend on Him, to rest in Him, for He is infinitely trustworthy. He is eternally faithful. And we are to be those in the world who demonstrate to a lost humanity our faith in Him. We need to remember the word faith means not simply just to believe something intellectually, but that we trust God. We trust His Word. We trust His promises. We trust His truth. We trust Him. He is worthy of that trust. And our trust is in Him and in His all-sufficient Word. And we need to testify to the world that we need no further revelation until Jesus returns, that His Word is all sufficient. And for those who are Christ, He has made known to us all that we need to know for salvation, life, and godliness through His Word and by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so in this passage before us this morning, let's see the ugliness of human doubt, and let's see why it is that we should implicitly trust God. In our context here at the start of chapter 16, Jesus has just healed the 4,000, which we will look at next week, and there's a reason why I'm putting that off until next time, and that's in part because our next section of verses ties in directly to that feeding of the 4,000. But let's for now read our passage for this morning. Verse 1, Matthew 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. But He replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and the sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And He left them, and He went away. And so I want to begin looking, first of all, at the doubt that seeks a sign. The doubt that seeks a sign in verse 1. So to understand what's taking place here and the wicked nature of doubting God, I want us to start with what I'm going to call again the doubt that seeks a sign. And we see this in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked Him to show him a sign from heaven. Now, this verb here for testing in Matthew means not only to test, but to try, even to tempt, or to entrap, or to entice toward improper behavior. In other words, their goal was not to discover the truth about Jesus. Rather, their hopes were to trip up Jesus or to cause Him to fail in some way. And the form of the verb here is what is called a participle, which means that their entire purpose in testing Jesus was to find some fault in Him. They just kept testing Him to trip Him up and to catch Him in some error or contradiction, to find something by which they might be able to accuse Him. In fact, it's interesting to really stress that point over in the parallel account in Mark 8:11. Mark actually tells us that the Pharisees began arguing and debating with Jesus, in case you're wondering about their motives. They're hostile. They're in dispute. This was an antagonistic, hostile encounter. This was the evil assaulting the righteous. With the ultimate goal of defacing or corrupting or scandalizing or ruining the reputation of the Lord Jesus. And so this was neither an honest nor a sincere request or test. We also know from other passages that these men were operating in league with Satan, because Jesus said of them in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. And so these men were not seeking the truth about Jesus. They wanted to ruin him, and they wanted to appear, note this, self-righteous in the process. Right? I mean, look at us. We're only trying to discover the truth, right? We just want to know what is real. They wanted to convince, I believe, themselves and others that they were serious, that they were honest and open-minded searchers after the truth. I often hear this said as I witness to people, that they're honest and they're seeking the truth, even though the Bible says no one seeks for God. Men like to convince themselves that they're seekers of the truth, and if just God gave them enough proof, enough evidence, then they would believe. And so they think very highly of their own reasonableness, and they really are blaming God for not giving them the truth or the experience or the sign that they need. And if they just had that thing, that they would definitely believe. So basically what these men are doing is saying that if there is any doubt about Jesus and who he is, it's either because Jesus was simply not who he claimed to be, or it was Jesus' fault anyway for not giving them reasonable proof. That's their line of reasoning. Can you see that? And how that is sort of an attempt to self-justify themselves. But either way, it was Jesus' fault. Either he is clearly a deceiver, or he's just not giving us enough data to be able to make a reasonable conclusion. It's his fault. And what they would not admit is that God had already given them more than enough proof, and that they were nothing more than wicked, arrogant, antagonistic, deceived suppressors of God's truth in unrighteousness. And by the way, it's really startling even to see that these two groups of men, the Pharisees and Sadducees, actually collaborating together in their attacks on the Lord Jesus. Yes, they would meet together in the Sanhedrin at times, but these two groups of men were really on opposite ends of just about everything. For example, the Pharisees were basically the theological conservatives of the group in the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees were the theological liberals. The Pharisees regarded the entire Old Testament as Scripture, whereas the Pharisees regarded only the first five books of Moses as Scripture, which is interesting when on one occasion Jesus was talking to a Sadducee who denied the resurrection. He actually quoted from the first five books of Moses to prove the reality of the resurrection. The Pharisees believe what is supernatural. The Sadducees rejected much of what is supernatural. For example, the Sadducees denied the existence of angels and future resurrection, and the Pharisees believed all of that. The Sadducees were very often wealthy aristocrats. They were the ones who ran that temple market in the court of the Gentiles that Jesus cleansed twice. Very, very different individuals. The Sadducees sought favor from the government. The Pharisees were sort of the working class men. Most of them had another trade, just as Paul did, who was a leather worker or a tent maker. The Pharisees were zealous separatists who sought to guard and protect traditional Judaism from Gentile influence. The Sadducees weren't really interested in tradition. They just wanted to coddle the government and gain themselves power. There was real conflict between the two of them, especially regarding matters of the supernatural, so much so that you may remember on one occasion when the Apostle Paul was being threatened by the Jewish leadership in a gathering of the Sanhedrin with both Sadducees and Pharisees, Paul deliberately stirs up a fight between them. You remember that? Acts 23, verses 6 to 9. There Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin and perceiving that one group of Pharisees and the other Sadducees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And the text goes on to tell us, Luke writes, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor any angel, nor any spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began arguing heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." These are not close friends. These are really antagonists. And yet, we find them here working side by side as compatriots in their efforts to take down the Lord Jesus, which says a lot. That even the conservative theologians can at times be unbelievers in the true and living God, who can hide behind their theology, yet never truly bowing the knee before God and trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. Very often, those who are in doubt in the world will join arms with the religious in order to attack Jesus and his people. And so in Matthew 16:1, it tells us that these co-conspirators were now asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. In fact, it's interesting that in Pharisaic rabbinic tradition, they believed that demons could do earthly miracles, but only God could do or give signs from heaven. And so they're asking Jesus, "Give us a sign from heaven." An example of a sign from heaven in the Old Testament would be, for example, when God sent down fire from heaven, whenever Elijah was challenging the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. But what these Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 16 were not acknowledging was that Jesus himself was the sign sent from the Father from heaven. Isn't that interesting? In fact, listen to what John the Baptist says of Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 30 to 33. He says this of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes comes from above is above all." He is from heaven. "He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and yet no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." In other words, Jesus himself is God's greatest sign from heaven. And he who listens to Christ declares that God is true, and the implication is he who does not listen to the Lord Jesus, the greatest sign from heaven, is calling God a liar. And this again comes back to our main thesis, that unbelief basically says and blames God for its own doubt. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, whenever Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, a prophet named Simeon refers to Jesus as a child who is a sign sent to Israel. A sign, he says, whom many will oppose. He is the sign sent from heaven. And if these men, these Pharisees and Sadducees, had trusted God's own revelation, they would have believed that, but their fallen flesh refused God and his clear revelation. And really, when Jesus refuses to give them a sign, it isn't that God is calling upon these men, or anyone for that matter, to believe and trust without clear evidence and proof. It's that men in their unbelief refuse the clear proof that God has given already. You see the difference? When Jesus says, "I will not give you a sign," it's already because they had received an abundance of signs. And so let's, for a few moments, just consider the proof which these men already had and already had available to them. They had, for example, already God's natural or general revelation, those things which God makes known in creation to all men. We see this testified throughout the Scriptures. Romans 1:18-20, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, these men are not out and out deniers of God. They're not professed atheists or agnostics. They're not out there necessarily deliberately worshiping Baal or Moloch, although that did happen many times in Israel's history. They're claiming to be followers of the true and living God, and yet the Bible tells us that he has made his own revelation so clear in creation, and then that same God has made his own will made known and his own promises and prophecies made known in the Word of God so clearly about Messiah that they too should be without excuse. Jesus rebuked the two men on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection because of their failure to recognize what the God of creation, who is self-evident, has revealed in his word regarding the promise and the prophecies of Messiah. We should know of the true God's existence through creation. Job 12:7-10, but now let the beasts, let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, let them tell you, speak to the earth, and let it teach you, let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among men does not know that the hand of the Lord has done all of this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, the breath of all mankind? The very fact that Jesus was able to give life and to feed thousands and to heal should tell them that he is the true and living God incarnate. And so God makes himself known in creation. He makes himself known also in his providential care toward men. He takes care of their daily needs. Acts 14:17 says that he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. Again, with food and gladness. Again, this should be reminding them as they see Jesus healing and raising the dead and feeding individuals that he is the true and living God who provides. He is the creator. He is the provider. Also, God has revealed himself in natural or general revelation through the conscience of man. Romans 2:14-16 says that the Gentiles, the nations who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law. In other words, they've never had a Bible in their hands. They've never seen the Ten Commandments. But they show, verse 15, that the law is written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts ultimately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Though not yet in the sphere of special divine revelation, these men know of the true and living God and creation in his providential care and in his conscience. But these men had also been exposed repeatedly throughout their lives to special or divine revelation. These doubting men had God's Scriptures in the Old Testament. They had studied it their whole lives. But these Pharisees and Sadducees, through unbelief, did not understand and did not believe what God had already revealed in the Scriptures regarding Messiah. There was already an abundance of spiritual revelation. So they have the natural revelation, making God's being and power and will made known to them. They had also the Scriptures with hundreds of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, more than enough to enable them to recognize Jesus, who had already fulfilled a number of Old Testament messianic Messiah prophecies. They should have known, for example, from Daniel 9 regarding the 70 weeks the approximate time of the birth of Jesus, from the ordering to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls to Messiah. There's actually a chronology in the Old Testament that lets us know the general time of the appearance of Messiah, and they already had that. They knew Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a descendant of David, and there were many other messianic prophecies which Jesus had already fulfilled. Do you remember whenever the wise men, the Magi, showed up looking for he who had been born king of the Jews, and they first arrived in Jerusalem? And they made inquiries of the religious men, asking them where Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem. They knew the place. And surely all of these men knew of the slaughter that Herod had carried out about 30 or so years before Jesus arrives on the scene, having news that Messiah had been born, and he seeks to wipe Messiah out. And here is this man standing before them who is professing and acting as Messiah. They should have known. But added to that, added to the general revelation and the knowledge of God and His purposes and creation and His holy will and the conscience and His providence, added to the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah, many of which He had already fulfilled, added to that was what was revealed in Jesus Himself. Just think of these men and what they knew, heard, and even saw. There is a high likelihood that most of these men had already even seen Jesus perform a miracle. Jesus, at this point, had been traveling through Galilee for many, many months, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, healing to the deaf, speech to the mute, strength to the lame, new skin to lepers, new life to the dead, casting out demons, and performing many other miracles. And most of those were public, with thousands of people present, including, very often, some scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And Jesus' own ministry was preceded by the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, which Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 40, that there would be a voice that is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway of our God, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough around the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. They even knew there would be a prophetic forerunner of Messiah. And whenever John shows up in the scene, they knew that most people regarded John as a prophet. So they knew the when of Jesus' birth and the city of Jesus' birth. They knew of a prophetic forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And they still are opposing Christ. At Jesus' public baptism in Matthew 3:16-17, the Holy Spirit from God descends upon him like or as in the form of a dove. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And many heard this testimony from heaven. And then, further demonstrating the things they had heard of and even seen personally, after preaching his sermon on the mount in Matthew 7:28-29, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In other words, Jesus was not only performing miracles, he was speaking divine, irrefutable truth which they could not match. And eventually, at one point, it tells us in Matthew, they give up. They keep trying to attack Jesus and his knowledge and his wisdom of the Bible, and he keeps showing them up again and again and again and paints them into a corner, and they hate it. And eventually they just stop trying to go after him personally and just plan his death. Think of all they had seen and heard. We have many and even multitudes who witnessed the following miracles before large crowds. In Matthew 8:2-3, Jesus heals a leper. In Matthew 8:5-13, we see Jesus healing the centurion Gentile servant. Again, this is all with crowds of people around. Matthew 8:28-32, he casts out a legion of demons in the gathering demoniac. Verse 34 says the whole city came out to meet Jesus and actually ask him to leave. Chapter 9 of Matthew, verses 2 and 7, we see further evidence and proof of who he is as he heals a paralyzed man. We read in the 8th verse, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. In chapter 9, verses 18 to 25, more evidence, more signs, more proof. Jesus restores the life of a synagogue official's daughter who had died. Because of this healing, we're told in Matthew 9:26, the news spread throughout all the land. Well, what do you mean a sign? Many of you have seen these signs. You've heard the testimony from thousands. In Matthew 9:27 to 31, Jesus restores sight to a blind man. We read in verse 32, they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. In chapter 9, verses 32 to 33 of Matthew, we read again of Jesus casting out a demon and restoring the speech of a formerly demonically possessed man. And it says then that the crowd seeing this, verses 33 and 34 of chapter 9, were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been done in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the rulers of the demons. This is how he knew they were there during many of these events. Matthew 9, verse 35 says Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. As one preacher said, Jesus basically obliterated sickness and deformity and illness for a season in Galilee. Not only that, when Jesus sent out his own disciples on their short-term Galilean ministry, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summons his 12 disciples and he gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, so that at the hands of Jesus' own disciples, miracles are being performed. Also, in the immediate presence of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus healed and restored the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath day. And you remember that they were far more concerned as to whether or not Jesus should be healing on the Sabbath than that he performed a miracle. As further signs and proof in Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21, we read of Jesus healing 5,000 plus women and children. Then in Gennesaret, which is along the shore of Galilee, we read these healings in Matthew 14, 34 to 35. When they, that is Jesus and his disciples, crossed over the Sea of Galilee, they came to the land of Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Then we read in Matthew 15, verses 29 to 31. Again, another mass healing event. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And those people stayed with Jesus on that event for 3 days as he healed perhaps thousands. And then in Matthew 15, Jesus feeds another 4,000 plus women and children. And these men want to see a sign? You see the problem? Yeah, sure you do. They were doing what we call today virtue signaling. They were trying to appear before others as if they were doing due diligence. They were pretending as if the Bible and Jesus had not given them enough satisfactory evidence, if they could just have a little bit more. People talk that way all the time. You evangelize them and they keep wanting more and more and more, and it doesn't matter how much truth and proof and evidence you give them. This is the nature of the fallen human heart. If only we can get a bit more, then we would believe, or we would prove Jesus to be fraudulent if he can't deliver. Show us a sign. Really? You know, something really convincing, Jesus, beyond all the messianic prophecies you've already fulfilled, beyond restoring sight to the blind, beyond hearing to the deaf, something great, beyond speech to the mute, and cleansing of lepers, and strengthening of the lame, beyond delivering demons, delivering people from demonic possession, beyond feeding thousands, beyond raising the dead. If we could just see something spectacular, Jesus. Convincing themselves that if Jesus just did enough, they would surely believe, or he would be exposed as false. Implying their unbelief was just all Jesus' fault. This is because, listen, faith, true faith, saving faith, cannot be produced in the fallen heart by any amount of overwhelming external evidence. The outward will not produce the inward change. The Bible repeatedly testifies to the spiritual stubbornness and refusal of men to believe. This I'm going to call in the next section the stubborn or the spiritual stubbornness of unbelieving man. He likes to tell himself, unbelieving man does, if I just had the right proof, the right evidence, I would believe. And the testimony of Scripture over and over again is this: no, you would not. Something more has to happen. The Spirit has to work in power. The truth has to be heard and believed. Conviction must take place of sin. A new nature must be created. Listen to what the Bible says about the spiritual stubbornness of unbelieving man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, that is every fallen man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You have to first have the Spirit at work in you to appraise it, because it is spiritually appraised. Other than that, it remains foolishness. But it is foolishness because of their deliberate unbelief, because of their willful suppression of the truth. In Psalm 73, verse 22, showing the spiritual stubbornness of unbelieving man, the psalmist there confesses of himself before God that before God saved him, he was, quote, senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. And in Psalm 82:5, the psalmist writes of lost men that, quote, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And Proverbs 4:19 tells us that the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Micah 4:12, they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor unto judgment. John 3:19, Jesus says of lost humanity, this is the judgment, that the light, who is Jesus, the sign from heaven, who has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They suppressed the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Listen to what Paul writes regarding the lost in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he explains that in their case, quote, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it is both humanly imposed and satanically enforced. So this explains to us why these men, along with all who are lost, reject Christ and the revelation of Christ in Scripture. They are suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness, and they gladly co-labor with Satan in their own self-deception. This wasn't the only time, by the way, that the Pharisees had demanded a sign from Jesus. Back in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42, just listen to how similar that encounter was. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Sound familiar? But he answered and he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Why is it evil? Because God has already given more than enough signs. An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign. That should tell you something about certain denominations and groups. And yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. In other words, the revelation of Scripture, the sign of the resurrection, is sufficient. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will then stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will arise and will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. God had been at work in the people of Nineveh and the life of the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba. And these men had hardened their hearts and they were determined not to believe in Jesus. And so in response to their request, Mark actually tells us, can you understand? With all of the revelation they have from God in creation, in providence, in conscience, with hundreds of messianic prophecies, many of them already specifically and explicitly fulfilled by Jesus, all of these miracles of healings of the deaf and the blind and the lepers and the raising of the dead, all of this, do you understand why Mark says in 8:12, Jesus, hearing their request, first sighed a deep sigh in his spirit. And then he says, this is our next point, the evil generation that seeks for a further sign. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus goes right after their ignorance, their spiritual inability to discern the sign of the times, to discern the arrival of Messiah. And he uses an illustration, an ancient practice still even used today by mariners in forecasting the weather by looking at the sky. And he says to them, well, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Right? And then he asks this question, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky? Now, let me ask you, how certain is a weather forecast? Right? He says, you do better with that than with Messiah, and you have way more evidence for Messiah, and this is an absolute certainty. But you're better with your weather forecast. You're able to somewhat discern the weather based on things you see in the sky. But with all the evidence, all of the miracles, all of the prophecies laid out before you, and you can't discern the times, you don't know what's going on. He's exposing their fraudulent phoniness. That their request for a sign is fake and insincere virtue signaling. They just want to either expose Jesus or they're accusing Jesus of not giving them enough or they would believe. And Jesus is basically saying, you have more than enough signs. And it is evil for you to seek more. Because you're implying God hasn't done his part when he has more than done what is required. How kind of God to give this much revelation. And if you demand for more, you're just showing not your virtue, but your stubbornness. How are you able to discern the weather which hasn't arrived, but you can't discern Messiah? With all of his fulfilled prophecies and thousands of miracles in front of thousands of people, many in your presence, not to mention his unassailable divine wisdom. Dear beloved, this is a testimony not to God's unwillingness to make himself known, but to mankind's unwillingness to recognize, receive, and to trust what God has clearly made known. This is why Jesus concludes in verse 4, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it. In other words, the signs that they demand will not be given to them. We know this because he's just about to say, but a sign will be given. But not what you demand. Not if God makes the Bible as interesting as a Michael Crichton novel, which I find the Bible infinitely surpassing any human novel. Not if God writes the gospel on stone tablets. He won't give you the sign you're demanding because He has already given you more than enough. And your request is faulty and flawed and false. You won't get the sign you want. It's an evil generation. The Greek word here for evil is poneros. It means wicked, bad, spoiled, vicious, envious, and degenerate. Does that sound like our world? They're evil to seek further signs. Because God has given enough truth, enough revelation, so that, Romans 1 says, they are without excuse. There's already enough revelation in creation. How much more when you have the Scriptures? How much more when you've seen miracles? And they asked for an additional sign. They were doing that because they didn't reveal, or believe, I should say, what God had already revealed. They were trying to shift the blame from their own stubborn doubt to God, as if God owes them more proof in order for them to to believe. But again, as I've said already, be assured by Scripture that they still wouldn't believe even if God gave them further revelation. Did these men believe the resurrection when it happened? A couple, by the grace of God. Most of them, no. So the problem isn't a lack of evidence, it's a lack of faith. And people play this game all the time. And even a Christian can fall into playing some of this game to justify some evil, some complaint. God, you haven't done what I wanted. You haven't done enough. Why don't you do this? Don't fall into that trap. People question God. They question His will. They question His purposes. They doubt His wisdom. They try to rationalize their evil by acting as if He can't be trusted or He has not revealed enough truth to them. But the truth is, God has revealed more than enough truth in creation, in conscience, in providence, in the Scriptures, in the prophecies, in His unassailable wisdom through the prophets, through the apostles, through Christ, and by His Holy Spirit's powerful work in saving sinners. And the greatest of these signs is the resurrection. Dear beloved, the sign of the resurrection is the greatest miracle, the greatest sign God has ever given. And by the way, there are more signs yet to come. But those are the signs of the end, when it's too late. When the powers of the heavens are shaken, the sky is darkened, the stars fall from the sky, and the glory of the Lord appears in the air, and men seek to hide themselves in the cleft of the rock. Don't wait for that sign. You may likely die before that sign arrives, and when that sign arrives, it's too late. Look rather to the sign in all the prophecies, but the greatest sign, the sign of the resurrection. This is the greatest of all miracles. And on the day of judgment, all self-imposed satanic veils will be lifted. All wicked reasoning and self-justification of men will melt away. The fullness of God's radiant divine truth will shine through every doubt. Every unbeliever will see just how fully to blame they are. And we will all see how our every doubt was really our own fault. Just as Paul writes in Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. We will know on that day we see Jesus, every doubt, every wavering of faith was us and not God. And that God had provided enough strength, enough revelation. Jesus said to His disciples in the midst of the storm in Matthew 8:26, why are you afraid, you men of what? Little faith. Why do you doubt God? Peter sinking into the sea when he took his eyes off of Jesus. We read in Matthew 14:31, immediately Jesus stretches out his hand and takes a hold of him and he said, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" And that is a rhetorical question. That is Jesus saying, you have no reason to doubt. No reason to doubt. God has revealed to men enough so that they are without excuse. Why do you doubt? It's on me. It's on you, not on God. Dear beloved, we must be those who never blame God for our doubts, our dilemmas, our uncertainties, as if He is not doing what He needs to do, as if He's not told us enough. We need to trust Him. Like we read in Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Though He take my life, I will trust Him. And so a wicked generation, they're not going to get the additional sign they are convinced will convince them, because it wouldn't. And God has already been given, or already has given, enough signs. But notice this, for His people, He's going to give another sign. He's going to give the sign, which is the greatest of all signs from God in all of human history, the sign of Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the third day. This is in verse 4. This is the only sign He promised. And this is the second time He's told these men the same thing. I don't know if it was a different group of Pharisees and Sadducees, but they asked Him the same thing before. Show us a sign. He said, an evil generation seeks for a sign. Only one great sign will be given. The sign of Jonah. Which is in reference, as we've already seen in that other text, to the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. Now, theologians and historians have referred to Jesus' resurrection as the most historically certain and testified event from all ancient history. If you doubt the resurrection, you should doubt all history from that era and before. Even after. The Bible has given us clear, multi-person eyewitness testimony from the godliest of men with the highest integrity, most of whom gave their lives for their faith and trust in a resurrected Savior. And the Bible is a perfect book. It is precise and accurate in every detail, coherent and agreeing in all its parts, with specific prophecies already being fulfilled, with the power to renew the mind and transform the life with its all-sufficient divine truth. And the Holy Spirit within us testifies to our hearts and affirms with God-given faith that Jesus is risen from the dead. It is historically sound. It is biblically sound. It is sound through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is a sign then which produces faith in those who receive God's saving grace. It produces faith for those who believe and all who believe, not simply for the sake of the glory of the sign itself or its historical certainty, but because God uses the sign of His resurrection in order through the Spirit to enable His people to see, know, understand, and believe His Son by faith. It is a sign given to redeem. Not because we demanded another sign, not because God had not given us enough, but because God had ordained this sign to bring His children to faith. One of the marks, one of the requirements of being a Christian is that you believe in the resurrection. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and what? Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And I find it absolutely fascinating how this encounter, this particular encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees ends. With all of the evidence that they've received, seeing much of it in person, demanding another sign, with a sigh, Jesus tells them, they're the evil generation who seeks a sign. And no sign that they request will be given it, but one sign will be given, the sign of the resurrection. And notice how Matthew ends this encounter. And He just left them And he walked away. He went away. Right? Conversation over. I'm out of here. I've said enough. He's not about to negotiate. He's not going to acquiesce. God has made himself known. He has given the evidence needed. He has spoken through his prophets, through the apostles. In the fullness of time, he has sent his holy, crucified, resurrected, and reigning Son. Hebrews 1:1-4 says of Jesus, yes, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you realize, dear brethren, that since he radiated and demonstrated the full demonstration of who God is, for in him dwells all the fullness of deity, that to see him in person and to recognize who he is through scriptures, to reject him is clearly to reject God. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's implied resurrection there. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He is the great sign. His birth, his life, his wisdom, his miracles, his obedience, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection. God has given men more than enough truth so they are without excuse. There's no room or reason for doubt. It is all on our stubborn unbelief. And he is trustworthy. He is true. He is our faithful rock. He cannot lie. He has made himself known. He is a redeeming God. He has given all sufficient revelation. He alone is faithful and true. And it is in this life that we must be reconciled to him who is faithful and true. For he is coming again to receive his people unto himself and to eternally condemn all who doubted him and who blamed God for their own unbelief. Let me close by reading one more passage. Listen to John's description of the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 19:11-16. Talk about a sign from heaven. This is the one yet to come. John says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear beloved, get right with him in this life. You can't wait for the next sign. It's too late. And if you're right with him now, rejoice that God has saved you from your stubborn sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our sign from heaven. All of the revelation you've given to us, not only in creation and providence and conscience, but through the many prophecies of Scripture, many fulfilled, many non-messianic prophecies already fulfilled, all of the prophecies of Jesus, which are to have occurred already, are fulfilled. And we know that more are yet to come in the second coming. But you have given us enough proof, enough evidence, and especially through the power of your Spirit. And we pray for those loved ones who are continuing to be stubborn and to reject the truth. We ask that you would transform their heart and open their eyes and open their ears to hear, that they might love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him and trust in his death for sin and his resurrection unto life. May all of us who know Christ rejoice in this Lord who has given us all of this evidence, including the resurrection, not to convince us, as raw evidence, but as powerful truth used by the Spirit to both intellectually and in our heart and in our new man believe this and trust unto salvation. And we know there are signs yet to come, but then it will be the end. When the one with the lips, the mouth, the tongue that is sharp as any two-edged sword, the one who comes to judge the nations, the one whose eyes are a flame of fire, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, may we do honor to the Son and be reconciled to Him. And if we are reconciled to Him already, would we rejoice in Him and give thanks to Him and long for His return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.